I know I'm getting older and I'm starting to feel like I'm getting older. And one of the signs is that I'm starting to say things to Elijah like when I was a kid. More and more I'm saying when I was a child we did this, or when I was a kid this is how we did things. And we got talking about movies recently and I started going on about how movies were so much better back in the 80s. I'm an 80s kid. Any more 80s kids here? When we listened to bands like Duran Duran and Kajagoogoo, and we wore shell suits and people could hear us a mile away because the friction, shh, 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 shh. You couldn't sneak up on anybody in a shell suit. I had numerous shell suits. And movies in the 80s, a lot of the big classics came out in the 80s. Movies like Star Wars, E.T., Die Hard, Chariots of Fire, Field of Dreams. And recently, our little boy, our 10-year-old Elijah, we were watching Back to the Future with him. And we were watching Karate Kid with him. And even though they've dated slightly and they've aged slightly, they're still classics. They're still brilliant movies. And I was saying to, you know, I don't think the movies that they're making today, the blockbusters today, in 30, 40 years, our children or grandchildren are going to be telling their kids to watch these movies, because they just don't make them like they used to. They don't make them like they used to. And one of my favorite movies in the 80s was Raiders of the Lost Ark. Remember Indiana Jones, the archaeologist who is sent to find the Ark of the Covenant? And he's competing against the Nazis. It's set in 1930s Germany. Set in the 1930s when Hitler was rising. And the Germans have this feeling that if they can get the Ark of the Covenant, if they can find the Ark of the Covenant, it will give Hitler victory in every battle he fights. And so you've got the American Indiana Jones and you've got the German Nazis trying to find the Ark of the Covenant. And at the end of the movie, the Germans and Nazis find the Ark and they open it up. And the glory and the power of God comes out. And they're all struck down. I think we've got a slide with that picture. Actually, that's pretty gruesome in the actual movie. Have we got a slide? No. Oh, right, okay. And they're struck down. But Indiana Jones says this. He's clinging on to the lady, his female love interest in the movie. And as all of this is happening, he says, don't look at the Ark. Whatever happens, don't look at it. Because he has this knowledge, he has this sense that you can't look at the glory of God and live. And he brings it back to America. And at the very end of the movie, the last scene is Indiana Jones is being told by the CIA or whoever it is that the most senior people in the spy service are going to investigate this ark. But as that's happening, you see it being packed away into a crate and put in a warehouse among thousands of other crates. And Indiana Jones, his very last line in the movie is this: they don't know what they've got there. They don't know what they've got there. This Ark of the Covenant, maybe when you hear the word Ark, you think of Noah's Ark. This wasn't a big boat, it was a box. It was about 4 feet by 2 feet by 2 feet. It was made of acacia wood. It was overlaid in gold on the outside, on the inside. And there were these cherubim, these angels with wings outspread on top. And that was the place where God was meant to dwell, the mercy seat, the presence of God. God had chosen in his grace and mercy that his presence and his glory would dwell among his people when they had the ark of the covenant. God has always longed to dwell among his people. It's been his greatest desire from the Garden of Eden right through to today. That's why he sent Jesus. But back then, he chose to dwell among his people in this gold and wooden box. That obviously you can't put God in a box, but in a sense, a measure of his presence and glory dwelt among the people. And so that the ark was with them as they wandered through the wilderness. It was kept in the tent, in the tabernacle. Then they get to the the Jordan and they're crossing over. And remember, it says the Jordan is in flood, but they're told to send the priests with the ark into the river. And as soon as those carrying the ark put their feet in the water parts and they cross over to the other side. And when the ark is there, they have victory over their enemies. When the ark is there, they have provision from God. When the ark is there, they have protection. The ark is the sign and symbol of God's blessing and God's presence and God's glory among his people. But what happened was this. The Philistines caught on to this. And they realized, we need to get this ark. They saw it a bit like a lucky charm. And they thought, if we can get the ark, all of the protection, all of the glory, all of the provision that the Israelites are having, we can have that for ourselves. And so they go to battle and they steal the ark and they take it back to the Philistine territory with them. But instead of being a blessing, it actually becomes a curse. Thousands of them start dying. Things start going horribly wrong because they don't realize that God isn't like a genie in a bottle. God isn't a formula. God isn't some distant God that you can kind of just go through the motions, and if you, you know, put the right coins in the slot machine and the three right apples come up, you know, you'll get all the glory of God. No, God is a personal God, and it wasn't just about the ark, it was about the relationship that God's people had with him. And because the Philistines didn't have the relationship with God, the same God who could bring blessing and provision and prosperity and protection could also bring wrath and judgment and death. And the Philistines discover this, and after 7 months, they're like, guys, let's get rid of this box, this chest. Let's get rid of it. And so they stick it on the back of a cart, and they send it back to Israelite territory. And it stays on the fringes, it stays in the periphery, it stays on the border at the house of this guy, this priest called Abinadab. And here it remains for the next 20 years, on the fringes, away from the people of God. And King Saul came to the throne during this time, but King Saul had no real desire for the presence of God. Sadly, King Saul was more concerned with popularity and position and people pleasing. And during Saul's reign, there's no passion for the presence of God. And so the ark for 20 years remains at Abinadab's house. The people still worship God. They go through the motions. They offer the sacrifices. They say the prayers. They do the chants. But the presence of God isn't among them. And sadly, isn't that a picture of a lot of the church in the 21st century? They have their religious rituals. They sing the songs. They show up to worship. They go through the motions. But there's no sign and there's no sense of the presence of God among the people. That's why research a number of years ago showed that 90% of people in the UK who go to church have never experienced the presence of God for themselves. That breaks my heart. That 9 out of 10 people who are in church this morning might never have experienced the tangible presence of God. Anyway, Saul eventually dies. David comes to the throne. He unites Israel and Judah. And the very first thing David does is he says this: where's the ark? I need to get the ark back at the center. I need to bring the ark back into Jerusalem. I need to get the ark back at the heart of my life and at the life of my people. Where's the presence of God? He wants the priority of God's presence. Look at verses 1 and 2. David again brought together all the able young men of Israel, 30,000. He and all his men went to Bala in Judah to bring up the ark, bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim. That was the two golden angels on top of the ark. So David finds out where the ark is and he sends 30,000 men. This is a big deal. This is a big event in the heart of the nation. And what David is saying is this: I want the presence of God back at the heart of who we are. I don't want God's presence to be at the periphery. I don't want God's presence to be at the fringes. I don't want God's presence to be an afterthought. I don't want to just go through the religious motions without God being present. I want to know that God is among his people. Why? Because David was a man who was passionate for the presence of God. He always had been. Remember when he was a young boy out in the hillside, the eighth son of Jesse? Every spare moment he had when he wasn't looking after the sheep, what did he do? He got out his stringed instrument and he began to write songs to God. He began to write songs of worship to God. And he began to treasure the presence of God. As he worshipped God, God came near, God came close. He began to understand that there's something about our worship that attracts God's presence. We have experienced that this morning. That when we lift him up, he comes down. When we exalt him, he dwells among his people. The presence of God begins to touch David's life. And he begins to recognize when the presence is there and when it's not there. And he begins to get addicted to the presence of God. He begins to just love. Look at what he writes. These are two of the songs David wrote. He says, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Where can I go and meet with God? Then he wrote this in Psalm 63. You, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water. David was a fierce and mighty warrior. He was a man's man. He wasn't some wimpy, limp-wristed pushover. He was a man's man who was able to fight lions and bears, but he was a passionate, devoted worshiper of Yahweh, and he loved the presence of God above everything else. And the presence of God was drawn to his passion. And as he worshipped, it increased and intensified. I know that's why God chose David as king. Because what did he say? He said, I have chosen a man after my own heart. I have chosen a man who loves me and loves my presence. I have chosen a man who loves what I love and hates what I hate. I have chosen a man who wants to do my will. I have chosen a man who, when I say go left, he will go left. And when I say go right, he will go right. I have chosen a man who prioritizes me above everything else. He's a man I can trust because he's a man who loves my presence. And when I talk about the presence, some of you might think, well, isn't God present everywhere? Isn't God omnipresent? Yes, he absolutely is. But I'm talking about the manifest presence of God. I'm talking about the tangible presence of God. I'm talking about what we have experienced, hopefully, in here this morning. That before you came in, you were in the presence of God because God is everywhere. But you came in and as we worshipped, the presence of God is the felt presence of God. And it's hard to describe and it's hard to define, isn't it? But you just sense it, and sometimes it feels like shivers or goosebumps. Sometimes you shake, sometimes you cry. And it's not just the emotion of the songs. It's the sense of the presence of God resting among his people. And it's different. It's different to just the sense of the presence of God that you would have in other places. I want to be like David. I want to be passionate for the presence of God. I want to prioritize the presence of God. But here's the other thing I want to do. I want to prioritize the ways of God. Our church management team, a few weeks ago, or last week, a week and a half ago when we met, I asked them this. I said, what makes a successful church? What makes a successful church? And I put that in that, our quotes, because we don't like that word successful, but what would make a church successful? And here's what they answered, and I wrote them down as I answered them. A successful church is people coming to faith in Jesus. It's impacting the local community outside the church. It's a church that's faithful to the word of God. It's a strong sense of growing community and love among the people. There's an integrity and a godliness in a successful church. There's honor in how we relate to each other. We remain open to the moving of the Holy Spirit. There's a strong focus on worship. There's a priority towards reaching and discipling children and young people. There's a significant prayer life. There's a heart of generosity and financial stability. People becoming more like Jesus. I love those answers. I love that our management team gave me those answers. Because as a management team who are responsible for the finances and the decisions to do with the practical elements, those are the things that determine the decisions that they're going to make and we're going to make. And those are good things. Those are good goals. Those are good ambitions. But here's the thing I would also say is this. It's not just good to have goals like that. It's how you fulfill those goals. It's not just what you do. It's how you do it. Doing God's will in God's way, because obedience matters. And actually, that's where David initially gets it wrong here. He's got a passion for the presence of God. He wants to get the ark back to Jerusalem. His heart is right. His intentions are right. But he goes about it in the wrong way. Look at what we read. Verses 3-5. They set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the ark of God on it. And Ahio was walking in front of it. David and all Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord, with castanets and harps and lyres and timbrels and sistrums and cymbals. So far, so good. It's exactly how David planned it. There's crowds there. The worship team are flying. There's music, there's worship, there's celebration. The ark is being moved. It's moving towards Jerusalem. This is exactly how David had pictured it. But then things take a turn. Have you ever had that happen? Where you've planned something, maybe a gathering, maybe a meeting, maybe a party, maybe a holiday, whatever it is. And in your head, you had all these things planned, and in your head, it was perfect. And then somebody says something inappropriate and things just take a turn. Somebody shows up that you hadn't expected to be there and things take a turn. Something happens and the whole thing begins to unravel before you and you're left thinking, how did that happen? In your head, it was perfect, but it all started to fall apart. That's what happens here. It's like slow motion. And they're standing watching it all happen. How did everything so quickly go from being so right to so wrong? Look at what happens here. Look at what we read. Verses 6-8. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the ark of God because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore God struck him down and he died there beside the ark of God. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah. And to this day, that place is called Perez Uzzah. So everything's going well. The oxen are trotting along, up and down the hills towards Jerusalem. The band are playing. The ark is on the cart. Everyone's celebrating, but then things take a turn. They come to this threshing floor, this uneven ground, and one of the oxen stumbles, and the cart begins to shake, and the ark begins to slide off the cart. And Uzzah, who's walking behind it, instinctively, automatically puts his hand out to steady it. And in that moment, God strikes him down dead. And he lies there in the dirt, without a breath in his body. I mean, that'll kill a party, won't it? That kind of ruins the whole vibe. We're told that David was angry. Why was David angry? Was David angry with Uzzah? Was David angry with God? Was David angry? It doesn't say here. Sometimes we're just angry that things haven't worked out. We don't really know at that point who to blame. But we're just angry because we had this picture of how things could and should be in our heads. And then it all falls apart and we're just angry. And David's angry here. David's angry and he will figure it out later on. But you see, at this point, I'm not sure David really gets it. He doesn't understand what went wrong. Was God overreacting? Was God having a bad day? I mean, it seems that way, doesn't it? I mean, let's just be honest. The guy was just reaching out to steady the ark. It seems a bit harsh to strike him down dead. To me, it was better that he did that than for the ark to crash onto the ground and smash. Was God just being grumpy? Was God just being angry? Was God just having a bad day? Or was there something else going on? And there was. See, here's the thing. The ark should never have been on the cart in the first place. The ark should never have been on the cart in the first place. So what went wrong? First of all, this. And I've got a few points here about what went wrong, and then we'll be done. He didn't follow God's instructions. He didn't follow God's instructions. Back in Exodus 25, God had given Moses very clear and specific instructions and details about the construction of the ark and about how to carry the ark. And it was this: there were to be four gold rings on the bottom of the ark in the four corners. And they were to put two gold poles. And four of the priests were to carry the ark on the poles so that they would never touch the ark. And then in Numbers 4:15, God actually said this. He said, "They must not touch the holy things or they will die." So no one was ever meant to touch the ark. It was supposed to be carried by four Levites, four priests on poles, so that it wouldn't fall and it wouldn't shake, and so that nobody would actually ever have to touch it. That was the only way God had told them to transport it. So why, knowing that, did David put it on a cart? Maybe he hadn't read Exodus 25. Maybe he didn't know what God's word said about moving the ark around. That's definitely a possibility. He was trying to do the right thing, but he wasn't doing it according to God's way and according to God's word, because he hadn't checked what the Bible said. He hadn't checked in with God to see, how do you want this done? So many times in David's life, we read this little phrase: David inquired of the Lord and the Lord answered him. I love that little line. We see it again and again and again throughout David's life. David inquired of the Lord and the Lord answered him. That's something God has been speaking to me about in my decision making. Come before God and ask him questions. Come before God before you're doing something and say, "God, is this what you want me to do? And how do you want me to do it?" And it says, and the Lord answered him. We don't know how he answered him. But David went to God and said, "God, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to build? Should I go up to war against these people?" And God always answered him, and it brought him success. But on this point, David doesn't inquire of the Lord. He assumes. He doesn't inquire, he assumes. He just assumes, well, God would want the ark among his people, so it doesn't really matter how I do it, because the end justifies the means. And that's my next thing. It made sense to do it this way. I mean, why would you have four guys carrying this thing when you can stick it on a cart and have the oxen draw it? Less manpower, less weight on people's shoulders, less work, gets there quicker, more convenient. Why carry it when you can wheel it? It seemed like the right idea. But here's the thing. God cares about the details. God cares about the details in your life. God cares about the details in his church. God cares about the details. And God cares about obedience in the small things. And God had said, it's not just what you do, it's how you do it. The end doesn't justify the means. It's not just about getting the right result, but doing it God's way. And God had given very clear instructions. Carry it on your shoulders. I want my presence to be carried upon my people, not wheeled in front of my people. I want them to feel the weight of my presence on their shoulders, not just have it go in front of them. And if only David had taken time to consult God first, things would have been very different. And here's what I have found, that just because something is a good idea doesn't mean it's God's idea. Maybe you've found that too. Over the years, I've been a Christian for 30-something years. 33. Next week. And you know what? There's many times I've had good ideas and I've thought, you know what? This is a great idea. God will back this because this is my great idea. And it has been a disaster. I was thinking about one of them today. When I lived in Ohio in my 20s, we were starting a Bible study looking at the book of James in a university campus. And I was trying to be hip and trendy back then. And because James, it was the book of James, and James is all about faith and works, and faith and works come. I called it Jimmy's, where life and faith meet. And I put up these posters all around the university about Jimmy's, where life and faith meet. And two people showed up. And you know what? It was a disaster. 2 weeks later, I put up Kent State Bible Study, and 20 people showed up. I thought Jimmy's was a good idea. God just wanted me to be clear what people were coming to. I thought it was a good idea. And there's many times when I have good ideas and I think this is certainly something God would want. And God either says this. He says no. He says yes. Or he says not now. He gives me a red, amber, green. And there's many times when people in the church come to me and they'll say, I've got a really good idea. And it often is a really, no, I mean, not always, but it's often, just being honest, often it is a really good idea. And I go, guys, I want to go away and think about that. I want to pray about that. And I go to God and sometimes he says yes. And sometimes he says no. And sometimes he says not now. And I don't understand why sometimes. Because sometimes it's something that was really good in the past and it worked really well. And I think, well, if it worked 5 years ago, why wouldn't God let us do it now? Let me be really practical. Prayer ministry up here at the front. If you'd have been coming to this church 4 years ago, after every service, we had a prayer team up at the front that prayed for people. That is a brilliant idea. I think it's fantastic. I think prayer ministry is brilliant. And every time people have come to me and said about doing it, my instinct is to say yes, and then I go before God and he just says, not yet, not now. And I don't know why. Women's ministry, women's breakfast. Becky and I, every 6 or 8 weeks, talk about putting on women's events in the church. Women's events seem like a brilliant idea. And every time we start to do it, God just says, not right now. He doesn't say, don't ever do it again. He just says, not right now. And honestly, I tried to push it a wee bit. I didn't even tell Becky I was doing this. I tried to push it a wee bit recently, and I contacted a speaker, a woman who's a well-known speaker, and some of you would know her if I said her name. And I said, will you come across to Hope for a weekend? And will you do this event? And will you speak with the leaders? And will you do a women's breakfast? And will you speak on the Sunday morning? And she got back to me and said, Craig, I would consider all of it except the women's breakfast. And she didn't even give me a reason. But obviously the Lord was just saying to her, no. Do you go all the rest? But don't do that. There's many things that are good ideas. But what we want is God's ideas. There's things that God has put on our heart as a church. On the trustees, on the management team's heart, and Jamie's heart, and my heart. And they're really good ideas, but you know what? Right now, where we're at, and we were talking about this during the night, we're waiting for a green light from God. Practically, it makes sense. In our hearts, we want to do it. We actually want to do it. But God has not given us a green light yet. And I do not want to lead this church somewhere that God isn't calling us to go. I don't want to force what God hasn't endorsed. Because it'll be like this, like the cart. It'll fall apart. And on the opposite side of things, sometimes there's things that don't make sense and God is in them. There's sometimes that things just don't make logical sense, but God says do it and you do it and he blesses it. I mean, for example, Lawrence coming to work with us that I announced last week, every person I spoke to said, don't ask him, he won't come. Everybody, again, people who knew him well said, don't ask him, he won't come. But the Holy Spirit kept whispering, contact him, contact. It took me about 3 months to say yes to the hope of God. But eventually I just sent him a message and God worked on it. It didn't make logical sense, but when God's blessing, when God's green light is on it, you don't have to force it. You don't have to push it. You don't have to kick open the door. God makes it happen. When we act in obedience, when we do God's will, God's way, God blesses it. And finally, I'm going to skip out my next point there, and I'm going to go to the last one. Why did they put it on the cart? Because it's how the world does it. It's how the world does it. You see, I discovered something this week as I studied this passage that I hadn't seen before. Back 20 years before this, when the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant, when they took it, and then later, 7 months later, when they sent it back, this is what we read for Samuel 6. Now then, get a new cart ready with two cows. This is what the Philistines are saying to each other. With two cows that have calved and have never been yoked. Hitch the cows to the cart, but take their calves away and pen them up. Take the Ark of the Lord and put it on the cart. Isn't that interesting? That the Philistines, the pagans, the people who didn't worship Yahweh, got a new cart with two cows in the front, put the Ark on the cart and sent it back towards Judah. Exactly, almost word for word, what David does here in 2 Samuel 6, 20 years later. In other words, instead of looking at God's word and saying, God, how do you want this done? David looked at the world and said, how do they do it? I'm going to copy them. It worked for them, it'll work for us. Let's just copy the way the world does it, because that seems to be successful. But what David forgot is that God will work and treat the people of God differently than he will those who aren't the people of God. That the people of God are not supposed to be like the world. That as the children of God, he expected them to follow his ways first, not the world's ways. And the world might do things that are successful, and the world might do things that they get away with, but God will not tolerate it among his people. See, sometimes we do that in the church. We try to copy and paste what the Philistines are doing. We look at something in the world and we think, well, it worked out there, so let's bring it into the church. Let's stick a Christian sticker on it and certainly God will bless it. We do it with leadership structures, political aspirations, systems of power, methods of church growth, music. We Christianize it. We stick the name of Jesus on it and hey, presto, we think God is going to bless it. At times, the church has taken this to extremes. There was a whole thing. I think it was the 90s. Where there was Christian aerobics. Anyone remember Prazercise? Look it up, I promise you. I am not making this stuff up, Jenny. I promise you. We could do a session next Sunday of Prazercise in here. Slim for him, you know. There were mints. I don't know if they're still available. Instead of polo mints, they were called testaments. Testaments. Just take anything and stick Jesus on it and Americans will buy it, and other people. If Americans watch this, not you, the rest of them. But then we wonder why it doesn't work. We wonder why it falls apart, because, you know, he blessed it when the world did it. Because God treats his children differently than he treats the world. God treats his children, the church, differently than he treats those outside the church. I have a son called Elijah. And I treat him differently than I treat your kids. I want the best for your kids. I want to bless your kids. I hope they grow up to love Jesus. I want nothing but good. I want your kids to flourish. But imagine if you walked out there and you found me disciplining your child. I don't think you'd be very impressed. Why? Because they're not my child. I have responsibility for my child. I don't have responsibility ultimately for your child. You do as their parent. And there are things that you might let, that I will let your child get away with, that I will not let my child get away with. Why? Because he's my child. And sometimes we hear people say, well, isn't everybody a child of God? No, they're not. Let me say to you, that's absolute rubbish. Everybody on the earth is not a child of God. They're created by God. They're made in the image of God. God loves them and he wants them to come to repentance and faith. But everybody who's not a Christian is not a child of God. Because John 1 tells us this in verse 12. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. How do you become a child of God? You believe in Jesus and you receive Jesus. You put your full faith and trust in Jesus. That's what makes you a child of God. And it says in Hebrews this, Hebrews 12, the Lord disciplines those he loves and he chastens everyone he accepts as a child, as a son. So you might look at the world and think, how do they get away with it and I don't? They're not his children. I mean, their day will come. There will be a judgment day. But God sees you as his son, as his daughter, as his child, and he treats you different than your pagan neighbor. And it says he disciplines his children. That doesn't mean he punishes his children. Let me say that really clearly. God does not punish Christians. All of the punishment for your sin went upon Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. Read Isaiah 53. The wrath, the punishment of God that was meant for you and me was poured out upon Jesus. There is no more punishment for your sin. Not a drop, okay? I want you to be really clear on that. God will not punish a child of God because they're covered in the righteousness of Christ. But he will discipline his children. And I am so thankful for his discipline. I hated it at the time. Just like when you were a kid, you hated being disciplined. But God help us if you weren't disciplined. I hate disciplining my son. I hate doing it. But I know it's for his good. And God, when we start going in a wrong direction, when he sees us making a train wreck of our lives, God will sometimes discipline us, not to punish us, but to restore us and to bring us back to himself. Because discipline is a sign that you're a child of God. It's not to be resisted, it's to be rejoiced in. And in the next 5 to 10 years, unless there's a revival, which there might be, we are going to watch hundreds and thousands of churches close in this land. Because God's people have behaved more and more like the world. God's people have tried to put his presence on carts, and the cart simply cannot sustain the presence of God. Man-made things cannot sustain the presence of God. Just because something's called a church and has a spire or a steeple doesn't mean it is a church. A church is where God's presence rests upon his people. And there are thousands of buildings in this country, north and south, and in England and in Wales and in Scotland and in Europe, that we call churches, but the presence of God is not there. And we're going to see them become all sorts of things. Hopefully other churches will move in and they'll become life-giving again. But God will only dwell where his name is honored and reverenced and where his word is obeyed. As I finish, David was a man after God's own heart. But he wasn't a perfect man. And I'm glad. I'm glad David got it wrong here. Because I want to be a man after God's own heart, but I know I'm not a perfect man. And I want us to be a church after God's own heart, but I know we're not a perfect church. And we're going to see, I'm going to continue in this passage next week. But David learned from his mistakes. David took 3 months to figure out what he had done wrong, and then he put it right. Because his priority was the presence of God. He wanted to do things in God's way, in the way God said they should be done in his word. And may that be said of me, and may that be said of us. They're not perfect, but they love God. They get things wrong sometimes, but they try to put things right. They're flawed and they make silly decisions at times, but their heart is for the presence of God. You know, sometimes I'm going to get it wrong. Sometimes as a church, we're going to get it wrong. David got it incredibly wrong at times in his life. But even in the New Testament, God still says he was a man after my heart. Because above all things, he prioritized God's presence and God's glory and God's word. You know, today is an anniversary for me. It's not our wedding anniversary. It's not my birthday. 17 years ago today, on the 25th of June 2006, I was ordained. Look at how fresh-faced I was. I know. I know. If anybody wants that white dress, it's available. It's got a bit of mould on it. It's in the garage, but it is available. Look how fresh-faced, huh? That was a week before I came to Hope. No. That was 17 years ago. And you know, 17 years of doing this, week in, week out, a lot happens. You see, you know, people say people who work in the pork factory never eat sausages. Becky laughs at the way I say sausages. Sausages. But because they see behind the scenes. And you know, when you work in a church for 17 years, you see the good, the bad, and the ugly. And there's been a lot of highs and a lot of lows, and some of you have heard me talk about some of those things. But can I say, in 17 years, God has been faithful. He has been gracious. He has been good. He has been kind. He has been forgiven. And I have failed him again and again, but my heart has been for him. For those 17 years, I have been so far from perfect, but my heart has been for him. And I want to say to you that it's not about living a perfect life. It's not about getting everything right. It's not about always making the right decisions and everything falling into place. It is about saying, God, I am pursuing you. Your presence is most important to me. Above everything else, I want to do your will. I will get it wrong at times, but when I get it wrong, I'll try to put it right. In 17 years from now, should God spare me, I'll be 65. That's scary. I'll be coming 65. But you know what? When I'm 65, I want that still to be my heart. And in 17 years, imagine if wherever Hope Church is, wherever or whatever building we're in 17 years, and whatever this looks like, people in this community say that church isn't perfect, but the presence of God is there. There are people who pursue God. There are people who love God. That's all God wants from us. If we do that, that's a successful church.